all of you, and it's nice to be here in the Lord's house. Today we're going to do something a little bit different. We're continuing in a series through the London Baptist Confession, but today we're going to look at the people who have their names on that confession. Before we do that, we'll have a prayer, and we're going to read a short passage of Scripture here. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege to gather here. We thank you that we are not alone as a church. You have put us in union and communion with each other, that we can walk this Christian life together. We also thank you that we know other churches throughout this world that are faithful to you, who love you, and believe in the same gospel. We pray that you would give us a heart to love them, and also the churches throughout all of history who have faithfully preached your name, who have faithfully worked for your kingdom. We thank you for them. We pray that you would put love in our hearts for them. Be with us now, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so to start off, we're not going to be talking about church unity per se, but the famous psalm that deals with the unity of God's people, it's Psalm 133, and I'll read all three verses of it. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So in a sense, when we look at history, we have a chance to have unity with the church of the past. So we're going to go to the next slide here. I do not have the clicker ready, so it'll have to be manually here. So why care about these people? It could be very easy to say these people are from a different culture, a different time, a different era. So first of all, I think it's helpful to see Christian history is ultimately God's story, his story. Because ultimately it's not really about the people themselves. It's not about the movements themselves. It's about what God is doing in and through his people. And so we're going to be looking at 17th century Baptist history, but that's not just about Baptists. That's really, when it comes down to it, the extent to which the Baptists were faithful to Christ, the extent to which they were preaching the gospel, the extent to which they were living, walking by the Spirit. And also, we want to have due honor. The Bible, I mean, we know that the Bible, there's almost like a hierarchy of authority, right? You know, we have God, parents, government, etc. They're in a various relation. Well, when it comes to honor, I think it's legitimate to say that our forefathers now, whereas they may not be an authority over us, they are, in a sense, people who have gone on before us. We can look at them, and we're family, in a sense. Furthermore, while you may never be a historian, most of us will never be a historian, every single Christian should have at least a surface-level, minor interest in the progress of the gospel. It doesn't mean they have to study it. It doesn't mean they have to, take special interest in it. But we should all be, at least with a little bit of rejoicing, to hear about people who faithfully preach the gospel, who are living out the Christian life. Past, present, and future, honestly, we should be thinking ahead as well as behind. This quote was pretty interesting. From Matthew J. Hall, no matter your nationality, ethnicity, race, or socioeconomic status, if you're in Christ, church history is the story of your true community and your family. This belief runs contrary to how we often understand ourselves. My brothers and sisters from the 16th century, for example, compose my spiritual family. Though separated by time, we share one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The bond we share in Christ is more real and enduring than the connection we have with our families and our flesh. Now, he was talking about like the earlier reformers, and we're skipping a century in terms of who we're looking at. So there's that. And honestly, the context is also quite important. As we learn about the confession, it helps to see who was behind it. they're not all 100% represented in this confession. This confession was a consensus document. So these men have some opinions that never made it into the confession. But as we understand them, we do understand a lot more about what did go into the confession and what they held all in common. And we, as we understand their lives, we realize they're real people. They had real challenges. They had quirks. They weren't perfect. Any study of history that's looking for a perfect person other than Christ is going to fail. So I think it'll be helpful as we understand and we seek to understand the confession. So some pitfalls, a lot of text here, but before we get into this, we all kind of learn bad habits from school sometimes. History class would be an example. We look at a subject like history, and a lot of times we're like, okay, I got to cram for the exam. Okay, Benjamin Keach, I got to memorize this, all these facts. Well, what I want to propose is we're trying to get to know people here. Go about as if you're trying to get to know your neighbor, your friend, someone in church. Don't worry. You may memorize their name, right? You're like, okay, Joe. You're not going to memorize random facts about their life. But as you learn random facts about their life, you learn to get to know them as a person. And that's what we want. We want to get to know these people. We don't need to memorize all the facts. So turn off the part of your brain that tries to memorize things, right? And then there's some extremes. The esteem extremes. So everything old is good. You know, this is the person that looks and they want heroes. Whether it's Spurgeon, Calvin, etc., you know, Benjamin Keach, you want an idealized, sugar-coated hero, right? On the other hand, there's another extreme where kind of the chronological snobbery, everything old is bad. You know, we're so much better. We know better than Spurgeon, Calvin, etc. So we have to, there's a balance we have to strike there. And don't be so busy looking for heroes that we miss ordinary and small things. I mean, it would be hard to paint some of these individuals as heroes, not because they didn't do significant things, but because they're not really that well known, a lot of them, right? The most well known of them are still not very well known, right? So the other problem that we probably have bad habits from our schooling is looking, okay, so we can look at history as a list of facts. So X, Y, Z, we know that. No lesson, no point, no moral to the story. But the other extreme is, I don't care about history. I don't care about all these details. I just got to learn how this helps me right now. And that sounds good on the surface, but it leads us to be impatient with details, rushing to find lessons. And it also leads us to misappropriate these historical figures, right? We don't really understand them and we try to apply them now. We might use them in an argument or use them to like justify something. Well, we don't really understand why they made those decisions, right? So we just need a balanced approach. We don't want to force things. We basically want to let the history teach. Let them come. Don't try to force moral of the story sort of things out of this history. Learn the details. Be curious, ask questions, and recognize there's great distance between us and them in a way, but there's also great sameness. Human nature hasn't changed, so they're dealing with a lot of the same issues. And whereas we may not be struggling with our relationship to the Church of England for the most part, I don't think we can learn from their struggles and what they went through. So just some things to think about. Before we continue. Okay, so this didn't turn out too well, apparently, on this. It looked good on my screen. So who were they? We're not going to read through this. This is actually an excerpt from the confession, but there are certain parts that just kind of relate into what we're talking about here, so I put it up there. So 25 men, not all pastors. That's why they said ministers and messengers, because they were messengers from the church. They were not ordained to any office. It was a minority. One man we do know would have been doing quite much what Al and Mike have been doing here, coming up, supplying the pulpit occasionally. They were not ordained into office. I don't know if their pastor wasn't available or maybe they came along with their pastor. I don't know those details. They were particular Baptists over against general Baptists. And that came down to the view of the atonement, right? What whom did Christ die for and how did that work out, right? And they were trying to walk a delicate balance. They agreed with the Puritan orthodoxy, but they had a problem. They believed in believer's baptism, and their opponents often made them to be kind of more unorthodox or radical characters. They say, you're Anabaptist, you're these radicals who are going around trying to disrupt stuff. So they had a fine line. We agree with you on all these things, but the scriptural evidence for believer's baptism, they didn't pick believer's baptism because it was a popular or expedient thing, right? They picked it because they believed that is what the scriptures taught them. The other thing is they were seeking to also reform ecclesiology, like how the church was governed as well. And that was another area where the big dispute of how should the church be governed, and that got into a lot of, you know, apart from, you know, what officers you have in the church, there's also issues of where the locus of church power should be. How is that? What's the relationship of the church to the state? Things like that. And not only was it Anabaptists that they were being lumped in, it was also Quakers. They were Quakers back then, and who also believed in believer's baptism, but had some very divergent views. The Seekers were kind of like a proto-charismatic movement, and some of these guys interacted with them as well. So they were mostly from England and Wales, 40% from London, England. Just a random fact, almost a quarter of them were named William. I don't know why. A lot more than John. There were only a few Johns, but the Williams just kind of overtook. But they represented over 100 churches. Now, I'm using the terminology of subscribers rather than signers. I'm not saying signers is wrong or deeply problematic, but technically speaking, not all these men signed anything here. Basically, in fact, the first guy we're going to look at, Hansard Knowles, he actually died before the confession was published. So 1677, the first edition, second edition, 1688, third edition, 1689, had no names. Now, we know these people were involved in those assemblies, but they didn't have their names. In 1699, it was republished with the names. So when I say subscribers, I'm just trying to say that these people were at the assemblies that produced this confession. They agreed with it, but they didn't literally go and sign it afterwards. So proceeding along, most of them are obscure. Benjamin Keach is an exception. He published over 40 works. I actually, from the University of Windsor Library, I got a book. It's a completely secular book, not Christian. It's called The Universal History of the Destruction of Books. And it covers from Babylon, ancient Babylon, to the Iraq War. He documents extensively instances where books were burned, libraries were burned, etc., accidentally or intentionally, right? It actually mentions Keach, because Keach wrote a book of instruction for kids, and his book was burned, and he was pilloried, as we'll learn later. And it's actually, that book is written in like in Spanish by a Venezuelan author, and he knew about Keach, which is interesting, right? There's Collins. Hercules Collins wrote a catechism. There's some other that are a little bit prominent. Hansard Knowles will be the first one. William Kiffin. The interesting thing about these two gentlemen, during the 17th century, they were actually more prominent than Bunyan in the Baptist movement. And some of that had to do with differences over ecclesiology. Bunyan was kind of a little bit off to the side in terms of some of his view. He represented like a minority viewpoint. But they were really, really prominent then, but now they're largely unknown. And as I said earlier, you know, they didn't agree with everything. They had some opinions. Benjamin Keach, for instance, had some strong opinions that he really believed strongly in that was not on the document because it wasn't the consensus, right? And it wasn't on major things. It wasn't on key or core things, but it was things where they just couldn't agree on. And we know that was the case. So we're going to briefly go over Hansard Knowles. You can kind of think of him as the elder statesman of the movement. He was actually alive for all the key eras of that history. He was alive during the golden era of Puritanism when the Westminster Confession was produced. He was also alive in all the decades of persecution in between, and he was also alive when the act of toleration was passed, when all of a sudden there was a new measure of religious liberty. So he kind of had like a rare vantage point. He has a very interesting story, and this is where, you know, all our journeys lead us to different places, right? We have very different life stories. So he has the notoriety of being a deacon in the Church of England for one day. He was ordained as a deacon, and then the next day he was ordained as a priest, and he was no longer a deacon. So unfortunately, back then, and to some degree more recently, in some of these traditions, the office of the deacon was not an office in and of itself. It was seen as a stepping stone to the priesthood. So, you know, they weren't recognizing men who had these gifts and putting them in the office for the sake of the office. They were, like, thinking ahead, right? Which was problematic, because it downplayed, and also men who had the gift to be a deacon and didn't have the gift to be a priest, pastor, whatever, were not put into that office. It was just seen as a training ground, basically. So he got married, and then all of a sudden his views started to change. He started to doubt things like the signing of the cross and things like that, some of the traditions that were very, very prominent in the Church of England. So he came to doubt his ordination and even his conversion. So there's a lot of story of details there. We know about his wife. He wrote about his wife, a holy, discreet woman and a meet help for me in the ways of her household and also in the way of holiness, who is my companion in all my sufferings, travels, and hardships that we endured for the gospel. So what happened is he had what he believed to be a true conversion. So he had a sense that he was a sinner. He had a sense that he could do nothing to be pleasing to God. He could do nothing that would bring him to God, that would unite him with God. And he experienced the covenant of grace, he believes, for the first time. Even though when he was ordained as a deacon and priest, he thought he was converted while hearing a sermon at Cambridge, he believed this to be his true conversion. And because of that, and because of his status, he became a fugitive preacher. Now, the Church of England liked his preaching so much that they asked him, they're like, you don't need to worry about the sign of the cross. You can come on and stay. We'll smooth that over. But he didn't find that was right, and that led him to come to know Jesus as the one and only true Savior. As things were back then in the 1600s, he was arrested for illegal preaching. And you could say, thankfully, he was able to flee to America. The officer who was arresting him allowed him to go. He convinced him to let him go. Unfortunately, in America, he experienced persecution. He was not a Baptist at this point, but he doubted a lot of the stuff in Anglicanism in the Church of England. So he got to America, and William Bradford, who you might have heard, one of the leading Puritan colonials there, did not like Hansard at all. I'm actually kind of curious. It looks like I might be missing some details here. But I had a little picture from a book where Bradford basically called him absurdo no less, playing on his name. And so he was not welcome in Boston at all. Like the Puritans basically were like, no way. So he was poor. He lost a child on the voyage. He founded the Third Congregationalist Church in New Hampshire, though. And there were some difficulty there, and he ended up fleeing there to Long Island in New York. And then his aged father asked him to go back to London, England. And I know anybody who's been like a refugee from their old country, basically where they no longer feel welcome in their old country, going back to that country can be a little tricky, especially if there hasn't been a change in government, especially if the conditions haven't changed. But he did come back. And he joined a prominent independent church. It was not a Baptist church. They still performed infant baptism. But it's the church that almost all of the key figures in the particular Baptist movement went to, got their bearings and started to develop their ideas. So there was a big church meeting there about the subject of baptism brought up by Hansard Knowles when his views started to change. So it was a pretty peaceful thing. There was not a lot of dispute. He left on good terms eventually because they couldn't work out the issue of baptism. But by 1645, maybe like, you know, 3, 4, 5 years later, he was able to baptize his old pastor. So, I mean, he was pretty convincing, and he left on good terms, which was a good thing. So that seems like almost a lifetime of history, right? But it's not. He went on to pastor in London as a Baptist for 50 years. So 50 years of faithful ministry. There's a little bit of mystery as to what went on during those years. We know he was pastoring throughout the whole thing. He may have been involved in some other works. We don't know too much about that. But now we talk about Spurgeon having big crowds, right? But that was in the 1800s in London. In the 1600s, he regularly had more than 1,000 people at the church service. So he was a popular preacher, but not always popular. He was once stoned while he was preaching. And I can't imagine what that would be like, and what would go through your mind if you're trying to deliver a sermon and people start throwing stones at you. So again, a key church planner. He was involved in many of the Baptist church plants there. The small particular Baptist movement planted 130 churches over 2 decades. So I mean, that's pretty big, especially when you think this was not a majority anywhere. These were minority. They're being persecuted for most of this. They were not, and even the 1,000 people preaching a church where, technically speaking, you're not, like, the government is persecuting you is quite a big deal. He recalls great blessing on his preaching. He has a little autobiography that he wrote towards the end of his life. It doesn't include the stuff leading up to his death, but it includes most of his death. And he recalls, in the midst of this great suffering, he recalls like a great blessing. And in fact, even though he was a cessationist, so he was not a charismatic, and he actually had some exchanges with the Seekers who were very much leaning in that way, he did not downplay miracles. He did not claim to be able to perform miracles himself, but he did claim that accompanying his preaching during the Great Plague of London in 1665 and 1666, that there were miraculously quick healings. So an interesting little detail, as he was recounting with thankfulness his ministry and the success that attended, he was very careful to attribute it to God. He said, not to me, but to God give glory and praise. Now this, it's kind of unfortunate that this is cut off. I don't know why it got cut off like that. But basically, these were the first sentence of his last address to the congregation. And he basically is hoping that the church will very seriously consider these last words of the very aged pastor whose departure is coming, whose departure is near, I hope. So it was really interesting just to see that and to see his the way he warmly interacted with his congregation through that last letter. Now, when we look at him, he's by no means the most well known. He is actually the second most published author. we really don't have any of his works being actively published now. He's not nearly as you know, broadly writing as Keach, but he wrote a lot, and he got a lot into different areas. I mean, he did interact with those seekers a bit. He definitely, like, liberty of conscience and ecclesiology, like how the church is organized, were very much front and center in his writing. And he doesn't get as much attention as he should, I believe. His story is incredible. And he lived really a hard life. You got to think, like, these voyages from England to America and back to England, these were tough voyages. On the way to America, as I said earlier, he lost a child. He lost the list. In his biography, he lists everybody he lost early from death, and it's extensive. I think it's one of those things you see. He had hardship, and he was a pastor, like, you know, basically almost into his 90s, essentially, like early like 90, what, he 91 or so. So it's incredible. We're gonna do one more figure here. William Kiffin. This guy has not had as much of a history of moving across the continents and stuff like that. But it's incredible to see his life. Very little is known about him. A lot of the writers talk about the lack of, like, a real real biography of him. Like many of the subscribers of the Confession, he had no formal theological training, which is just incredible given the depth of his understanding. Like, there's nothing in his work that would say, hey, this guy didn't go to Cambridge, right? But yet he had no formal education in the theological area. He's a little bit of a mystery because he's a man of great economic and political influence. And we're going to talk about that a bit in a couple of minutes. And you can see these quotes. I'm not going to read them at length, but you can see people were very, very forcefully, historians coming afterwards were very forcefully acknowledging how important he was to this movement. Michael Haken saying how he was a steady man, he had a steady hand. Unfortunately, his life was bookended by tragedy, just extreme tragedy. And we'll get into that a bit too. One thing you definitely learn from looking at these men is that their lives were a life of hardship, whether it's persecution from the government, whether it's family strife, whether it's church difficulties, whether very many difficult things. And we can relate to them with that. The Bible does not promise a bed of roses, right? The Bible doesn't promise an easy answers or an easy life. So I'm going to go pretty quickly through it, but he was orphaned during the plague. And, you know, we're talking about pandemics and stuff. The history of the subscribers of the London Baptist Confession was very much right in the middle of the Great Plague of London. But he also had plague symptoms, so he probably, by all accounts, probably should have died of the plague too, but he didn't. What's interesting, his caretakers did not seem to be very kind or helpful. It seems it was a kind of a, not a bad influence in his life, but a very hard thing to deal with. And he took up a trade. It seems they kind of pushed him really hard into that trade. He had a miserable time and he ran away from his boss. And then he visited a church that the pastor, like Pastor John was going through maybe, I don't know what the passage was, maybe going through Colossians, and he was addressing servants and masters. And that gripped him, but he didn't necessarily come to Christ, come to understand Jesus as a savior at that point. But eventually, he would actually be converted under the preaching of an Arminian pastor. He did a church plant. He was involved in a church plant. And again, he was a pastor for over 60 years. Now, as I said, that many of the London Baptist subscribers didn't have formal theological training, which is understandable in a time where you're being persecuted, you're a minority, you're not, you know, Cambridge is theologically, there's a lot of commonality with what was taught there, but ecclesiology, in terms of how the church was run or baptism, they were not agreed on that. Also, he was bivocational. Again, in the situation of persecution, this kind of transient sort of existence, he earned his own living. Again, not necessarily the norm for in other times, but in a time where the church is very transient and there's a lot of uncertainty, that happens a lot. And he worked as a cloth merchant, and I don't know how you get super rich working as a cloth merchant, but he did. In fact, he got so rich that he gave King Charles a loan, apparently. I don't know how that happened. He had a close relationship with King Charles. That cost him his grandsons, unfortunately. And the people that killed his grandsons said, "Your grandfather should be here too." So just imagine working for the Lord under those circumstances, right? But again, it wasn't necessarily persecution for their theological views. That was persecution for their political alliances, right? So definitely having a cozy relationship with a king has its benefits, and he actually helped a lot of, he even helped general Baptists that were not part of the particular Baptist movement. That was the upside. The downside was when times changed, you have a target on your back. He lost pretty much all of his children at fairly young ages, and he also had a very sorrowful, that's a mistake, I'm sorry, a very sorrowful second marriage. So he loved his wife, and I'm not going to get into it, but he loved his wife a lot, and I'll show you a slide after this that shows some of it. But his second marriage, she died, and his second marriage, it did not go well. And it actually ended up in a church discipline situation where she was tried for I don't mean tried in the courts, but on in the church's deliberations for stealing from her husband, making false accusations against her husband. So there was, we don't know all the details, but just to show that like these sort of things are not new, you know, these sort of hardships are not new, and these sort of hardships are not something that, oh, you know, this person's a servant of God, nothing's going to happen to them. Satan is attacking everybody, right? And I'm not going to read it all, but there's a beautiful account. The first one is about his wife, and the second one is about his son. And you can just see how, like, my dear and faithful wife, which I've lived nearly 44 years, her tenderness and just her encouragement and the greatest sorrow in the world I ever met with in the world. And his son, you know, the grief I felt for his loss did greatly press me down with more than ordinary sorrow. So that shows just a little bit of a picture of these guys. I mean, I'm passing by pretty quickly here. There's a lot of details, and I don't want to, you know, burden us down with all these details. It's important that we understand what we share in common with these people, and we can see it immediately. We can see that the Christian life and being faithful to the gospel is not an easy road. And we're going to talk about this a little more on the second part. I do have a bit of a conclusion, so we're going to come back to circle back and kind of look at all these figures we're looking at a big picture. The next figure is Benjamin Keach, who is arguably one of the best known figures. But as we look at Hansard Knowles and William Kiffin, we see arguably probably the most crucial men of the movement, in a sense, from what I've seen. Not as an expert, but just from reading. I mean, Keach is certainly more influential. Keach is a man who, like, you know, in Joel Beakey's Meet the Puritans, he's there. He's most well known, but when it comes to godly leadership in the particular Baptist movement, it's hard to exceed Hanser Knowles and William Kiffin. But again, they're not the ones that are well known. I mean, again, compared to John Bunyan or Benjamin Keach, again, a little bit of a lesson, like the integral people in that movement were not necessarily the ones that had the biggest name, especially, they had pretty big names then, but especially going forward. So, I mean, the depth of the spirituality there is incredibly rich. And I mean, I don't want to get too much into long passages from them. If you guys are interested, there is this book. It's called Kiffin, Knowles, and Keach. Now, it looks like Knowles, and there's like three different ways to spell his name, but we do know that it was pronounced Knowles. So it's actually one of those interesting things where, you know, some of these guys have three different ways to pronounce their name. Well, I hope this was a little bit of an introduction to them. Again, I think I don't want, there's no pressure or no stress to remember these things in detail, but to get a little bit of a flavor of their lives and to get to know them to some degree, I think it's helpful. And I hope that the remaining segments of this will be helpful. Next Sunday school will basically go, I think it's three men, and then we will conclude. So just giving a little bit of a flavor. I mean, honestly, one other thing I would say is that, you know, 70% of these men that are subscribing to confession, we don't even know their date of birth or death or anything about them. But thankfully for these ones, we know a little bit of their journey. And I pray that it'll be edifying to us. Let's conclude with a prayer as well now. Our Father, we come to you, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have been working in all of church history, that faithful men and women who are committed to the truth and seek to honor it and seek to follow it where it may go are blessed by you. Father, this blessing does not avoid persecution. This blessing does not avoid hardship, but it does give us the greatest thing in the world, knowing and being known by you. Father, we pray that as Hanser Knowles and William Kiffin knew you and came to know you and sought to serve you, Father, we pray that we too would find opportunities to serve you. And Father, we thank you for your Son. He is precious to us as he was precious to them. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who is above all, who has supremacy of all things, over all things. And yet, Father, we can know his love. What a wonderful thing this is. We pray that you would be with us as we go to the next service, as we continue to worship you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.